Please turn with me in your Bibles to these very familiar words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. I have no hesitation, I think, in saying that few passages in the Bible more cut us down to size than these words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. They are very far from being what some imagine them to be. They are not a hymn of love. What we have is not even, I think, a portrait of love. What we rather have in these verses is a stinging pastoral rebuke to Christian believers who have lost their way, who have forgotten that love is the greatest thing. Paul has been writing to the Corinthians about many things that were amiss in their church. There was pride, there was arrogance, there was jealousies, there were envies. And Paul writes this 13th chapter, not as a dissertation on Christian love, but as a stinging, searching rebuke and corrective to Christians who had lost their way spiritually. It's as if the Corinthians have had a wound inflicted upon them, but they don't realize it's a wound. And so what Paul is doing in this 13th chapter is pouring the iodine of God's grace into their wound in order that they might be made aware of the pain and the suffering and the cost that their behavior was doing and engaging, not only in the church, but in the world around. It's a stinging corrective, a spiritual corrective to Christians who have lost their way spiritually. And so instead of seeing this as a purple passage, as it were, we should see it as a purple face passage. It's a passage which is intended to give us a red face as we see in the light of God's word how exposed we are and how little we reflect in our lives the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you begin to imagine in any way what it must have felt like to be a Corinthian Christian and to have this read out in your church gathering? Can you have any sense of the embarrassment, the shame, the humiliation that surely many of these Christian believers will have experienced as they found the searching spotlight of God's grace penetrating the petty jealousies and envies and prides and arrogances that were besmirching the life of their congregation? But we need to remember that this letter was written not only to the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth in the first century AD. It was also written to Cambridge Presbyterian Church in 2004. It's the word of the living God. It's not simply something that has antiquarian interest. It is something that is profoundly relevant to us today. It was penned by men inspired by the Holy Spirit who had in his divine mind Cambridge Presbyterian Church, the 14th of November 2004. So what about us as we look at this 13th chapter? What is this congregation of Jesus Christ noted for? Are our priorities God's priorities? Well, let's see. Let's see what God's priorities are. Now, the first thing, and we looked last Sunday evening at verses 1 through 3, and so this evening we look more particularly at verses 4 through 7. And the first thing that you cannot help but notice here is that Paul's description, rather than definition of Christian love, is more negative than positive. There are 7 positives, but 8 negatives. And of course, the question then naturally arises, is this, why is that? Why are there so many negatives in this description of Christian love? And the answer is simply this, that what Paul is writing in this 13th chapter is shaped by the pastoral context into which he is writing. He is not writing an abstract dissertation or definition of Christian love. He is writing into a particular pastoral situation. He's writing to people that he has already described in chapter 3 as people, Christian believers, who are behaving like mere men. They were not behaving like saved men and women. They were not behaving as if they had been redeemed out of the world and brought into the fellowship of the kingdom of God's Son. Are you not acting, says Paul in chapter 3, like mere men? Like men who have never known the transforming grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul calls them worldly men. Worldly men. And in the context, worldly means behaving and thinking as the world did. Worldly Christians, as Paul is saying to them, are jealous Christians, proud Christians, insensitive Christians, factional Christians. They are worldly Christians. You may never enter a nightclub. You may never get drunk. You may never be obsessed with Gucci or Ted Barker and still be a worldly Christian. Because worldly Christians are proud Christians, says Paul, insensitive Christians, factional Christians. I'm of Paul. Oh, I'm of Apollos. Oh, I'm of Christ. Paul is writing to people who have lost the plot, who are behaving and thinking as if the transforming grace of God in Jesus Christ had never broken savingly into their lives. You're behaving like mere men, the apostle is saying. And in the following chapters, he unpacks what he means by that. Some of them had become proud and arrogant and boastful of the gifts that they had and possessed and were practicing. There was immorality in the church, and of a kind, says Paul in chapter 5, verse 1, that does not even occur amongst the pagans. There was a dramatic dip in morality and righteousness. And in chapter 6, he takes them to task for taking their disputes with one another to the pagan courts for judgment. They were holding on to grievances. They were keeping a record of wrongs, little mental notebooks that they were not letting go. Brother going to law against brother. And that before the world, says Paul, it's a scandal. It's a scandal. And there were those who were puffed up with knowledge. They had grasped the liberty and the freedom of the gospel, but they were abusing that liberty and freedom, and weaker brothers were being caused to stumble by their knowledge. And Paul is to say to them, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love looks beyond itself. And they were even abusing the Lord's table, not valuing one another as members together of the one body of Jesus Christ. And Paul is to write to them in chapter 11, verse 17, and say, in the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. Could you imagine sitting there, listening to this letter being read out, and the inspired apostle speaks to you as from God and says, your church assemblies are an offense to God. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Divisions. When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. They were looking down their spiritual noses at the less advantaged, at the less gifted, at the less able. Now, this is the background to this 13th chapter. The behaviour of the Corinthians was the polar opposite of Christian love. And what Paul does then in verses 4 through 7 is to take them on a tour of what spiritual Christian love truly is. It's as if he says to them, let me introduce to you the nature of truly Christian love. He's already spoken to them in verses 1 through 3 of the tragedy of gifts without love. He's spoken to them of the emptiness of having gifts and great faith, but not having love. And now he takes them on a tour of Christian love, to show them what love looks like. Now, what we need to see above all in these verses is surely nothing less than a mirrored image in words of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us go through great times of anxiety, wondering what God is leading us to in our lives. Some of you students in your final year, perplexed perhaps as to what lies before you, seeking God's guidance for your life. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I would tell you tonight what God's guidance is for you in your life. It is to conform you to the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. God has predestined us, says Paul in Romans 8:29. He has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the great object of God's purpose in your life. Whatever else God will do in your life, this is His preeminent purpose, to make you like His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And here in verses 4 through 7, Paul gives us, as it were, a picture portrait of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want very simply to just look with you in sequence at what Paul writes here, as stroke after stroke is added to the portrait. I want simply to look with you at what the apostle wants us to understand regarding the essence, note the word, the essence of the Christian life. If we have not this, we have nothing. We may have many other things that the Church of Jesus Christ looks up to, but in the eyes of God, if we have not this, we have nothing. We have nothing. We have nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so Paul begins. Love is patient. And the word is better translated long suffering. It's a word that has to do with people, not circumstances. Love is long-suffering with people. And it's very interesting that this word never occurs in classical Greek, because to the ancient world, long-suffering wasn't a virtue to admire. The Greek virtue was defined by Aristotle as the refusal to tolerate any insult, the refusal to tolerate any injury. And Paul says, but love, which comes from God, is long-suffering. It tolerates injuries and insults. So much so that in Colossians 3, Paul writes, bear with one another. Bear with one another. Love is long-suffering. Do you know why? Because every believer you meet is a sinner who needs your long suffering, who is limping along in the way to glory, and who needs the long suffering of his fellow believers. And of course, the Bible tells us that God is a long-suffering God, a God who bears with His people, who is slow to anger. And then He says, love is kind. And this is the reverse side of the coin. Not only does love suffer long, it is also kind to those who do it harm. The very root meaning of the word kind is useful. Love seeks to be useful to those who do it harm. I love those words in Acts 10 of Peter as he spoke in the household of Cornelius. You have heard of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He went about doing good. Doing good. Love is kind. I read these words a little while ago and they have stuck with me. Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a great battle. Love is kind. And then begins the series of negatives. Love does not envy. And how that must have been as a sword into the hearts of the Corinthians, who were so proud of their gifts. He says, love does not envy. Does not envy the gifts that others have. Does not envy the ministries that others enjoy. Does not envy the prominence that others have. Love does not envy. And you know the great tragedy of envy? It's not that it cannot rejoice at the blessings and privileges of others, nor even that it turns us into sour-hearted and often sour-faced people. Nor even that it brings an ugly spirit into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. The great tragedy of envy is that it disputes the wisdom of God, who gives His gifts to whomsoever He will, just as He determines. Love recognizes that. It doesn't envy the prominences or the ministries or the gifts or the abilities of others. It is rather content to be what God has made it. And love does not boast. It does not boast about what it has or what it has achieved. Love is self-effacing. I can hardly but think that perhaps at the back of Paul's minds are those remarkable words that describe in Isaiah 42, the first of the great servant songs, that describe the coming of the Messiah. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Love is unaggressive. It does not boast, because all that it has because of the sovereign good pleasure of a gracious God. And he continues, love is not proud. And the word was earlier used in chapter 8, verse 1. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And there Paul contrasts knowledge with love. Proud Christians put others down. Loving Christians build others up. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up, because love stoops to serve. And he goes on, love is not rude. And the idea there, I think, is love does not lack sensitivity. It recognizes how weak and vulnerable many believers are. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering flax he would not put out. It is very moving to read of the exquisite sensitivity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he could blaze with anger, but almost always at the enemies of the gospel. With those who were his own, he was extraordinarily patient and sensitive with them. He would not break a bruised reed. And love is not self-seeking, says Paul. Self is that unholy monster that wants the preeminence and schemes to have the preeminence. And so it was in Corinth over the matter of spiritual gifts. The church was being torn apart by those who were looking for preeminence in the exercise of their gifts. Think how often, not least in our own day, churches have been torn asunder by the issue of spiritual gifts. People looking for preeminence, self looking for some means by which to exercise its influence. And Paul says, love is not self-seeking. And nor is love easily angered. And the idea there is this, that loving people are not touchy people. Love has a long fuse. It's not easily angered. It has a long fuse. And in that respect, it keeps no record of wrongs. It seems, as we read through the chapters, these earlier chapters, that the Corinthians were storing up grievances and harboring resentments and grudges. And Paul says, brothers and sisters in Christ, love keeps no record of wrongs. We don't need notebooks. Too often we have mental notebooks. And we don't allow ourselves to forgive and forget. And we say, but 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And how often disagreements deepen into grievances and bitterness hardens grievances into hostility. And you reach the point when Christian brothers and sisters do not speak to one another because of some wrong done in the past, real or imagined. When that happens, it's a monstrous denial of the gospel. We are living as mere men and women when we behave like that. Mere men and women, unconverted people, is what our behavior is saying. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love covers a multitude of sins. Where would we be if God were to have treated us like that? He forgives all your sins. He remembers them no more. And then says Paul, love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. You almost wonder how a Christian could possibly gloat over the sins and failures of another Christian. But it was happening. Perhaps it was to be superior or censorious. No, says Paul, love does not rejoice in evil when evil things happen to the people of God. Love does not rejoice. Love wants to rejoice in what is true and right, not in pointing out wrongs. You see, there is a tragic propensity in some Christians to take greater apparent delight in pointing out what's wrong rather than in praising what's good. And I think ultimately it's simply reflective of a legal mindset. There is so much that's wrong in our lives. There's so much that's not right in this congregation. But beloved in Jesus Christ, there are some things that are. And we should not be slow to thank God for them by His grace. And then Paul rounds up what he is saying, and I may return to this later. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Paul is not saying here, and I really conclude with this, Paul is not saying here that Christian love is naive and gullible. Listen to how John Calvin understands what the apostle is saying here. He says, love would rather be deceived by its gentleness of heart than injure a brother by suspicion. It is always ready to think the best, to put the most favorable construction on anything. Love always protects. And that's the NIV does not quite capture the nuance of the language. Love would rather be deceived by its gentleness of heart than injure a brother by suspicion. It is always ready to think the best, to put the most favorable construction on anything. Is that what you do? Is that what I do? Is our instinct to put the worst construction or the best construction? I'm sure it's true that we always have excuses. We sometimes call them reasons for not doing this. If you had my history, you would realize why I put the most sinister construction. But beloved in Christ, are we not simply evading the challenge and the humbling of being conformed to our Savior's character? Love thinks no evil. These verses are something of a picture, portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if faith has united us to Jesus Christ, we become by that faith union partakers of the divine nature. And this is the likeness that God the Holy Spirit is seeking to conform each one of us to. This is what every Christian is called to be like. This is not for the exceptional. This is ground zero. This is what the gospel brings us to. We are saved. Not first to serve. We are saved to be made like Jesus Christ, that in his likeness we might serve. The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, writes a modern commentator, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love. Do you believe that? Well, Paul believes it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm like sounding brass and clanging cymbals. Love never fails. Prophecies will cease, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away. But love remains forever. If we really believed this, if we really believed this, you and I would live very differently. And this church would be very different from what it presently is. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you, forbearingly, mercifully, tenderly, at times strongly. But they could bear with the Savior's searchings. Do you know why? Because they had experienced the Savior's tenderness and kindness. Love is the greatest thing, because God is love. God is love. Let us pray. We are heartily ashamed, our Father, that as individuals and as a congregation, we so little reflect the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that you would forgive us, and that by your grace and mercy, and by the work of your Spirit in our hearts, you would make us more like him. That we might be, Lord, a people who love one another and who thereby show that we are your disciples. Help us, Lord, not to evade the challenge and the searching probings of your word. Give us the grace to be humbled by them. And help us never, Father, to take refuge in any lesser thing that might it be said of us, see how these Christians love one another and thereby go out into this world manifesting the love of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.